Chapter 28. We shall read read the whole chapter, the text, the last three verses. But it's good also to read Scripture as an act of worship. As you turn there, I want to thank the elders for the opportunity of being with you again and to preach at this Mission Fest. Love this congregation, and I pray for the work here regularly as I pray for your pastor and his family. And it's very good to be back with you. Also to thank you for your support and prayer for the work of Greenville Seminary. Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, and as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Holy and glorious God, you who have revealed to us your word in such a perfect manner, we pray that the Spirit who has inspired the writers of these scriptures and secured and saved them and provided them for us today would also exercise his ministry of enlightening our minds to the sacred truths. And moreover, that he would cause his word to come in the demonstration of his power. Grant that we'll hear Christ, our prophet, speaking to us through the preaching of his word. For his sake, amen. Well, even as I prepared to come on this trip, there were certain things that I wanted my wife to be sure that she tended to while I was gone. And so as I'm leaving, I'm giving her those final things that I want her to be careful about while I'm absent. Of course, that used to be much more important before the day of cell phones. And when she and I go on a long trip together, then there's also things that must be done in terms of those who have responsibility for our house, or when I was president of the seminary, for those that had responsibilities there. And you know that when we do those kind of things, at the end we stress those things that are most important. Well, this morning we're going to look at what was obviously one of the chief things, one of the most important things in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in this transition of His ascending into heaven and leaving His church here now by the power of His Spirit to fulfill His ministry. It is the commandment that we find here in the end of Matthew chapter 28 that we have correctly called the Great Commission or the Divine Mandate. Now, you know, as you read the four gospel accounts about the resurrection, it can be a bit of a jumble for us in terms of the exact time scenario. But the one thing I trust that you know, that there's no error here. These are not four different accounts that don't actually fit together. They do. We might not know exactly how they do, but our confidence is that all four Gospels are the inspired Word of God. And they all foretell us exactly what occurred, and the Lord leaves it to our faith to trust Him if we can't work out all of the geographical details. So whereas in the other Gospel accounts, there's a lot of emphasis on the appearances of Christ to the apostles in particular, but others as well, in Jerusalem. But the focus in Matthew, as we've read this, you've noted, was he's going to meet with them at a mountain, appointed mountain in Galilee. And it seems from what Paul says, there was probably maybe even 500 that were there at that occasion when Christ met with them. It wasn't the final meeting with them. We know from Luke and from Acts, the final meeting took place back in Jerusalem. We know that because right at the ascension, the 11 returned there to the prayer meeting. But this was an important meeting in Galilee. I think important because of what Christ does here, what he commands the church to do here. Galilee, in a sense, was already an expression of the Christ, the Messiah's outreach to the nations. Galilee of the Gentiles, you remember, as Matthew begins his gospel. And so it's here in the far reaches, away from the capital city, away from the temple, away from the center of Jewish religion, that Jesus gathers his apostles in particular, probably with many others around them, and gives this commission. Now, as you think about your mission fest this weekend, what I want to show you from these few verses is that Jesus, on the basis of his authority and the encouragement of his presence, orders his church to make disciples of all the nations. On the basis of his mediatorial authority, encouraged by his presence, Jesus commands the church to make disciples of all the nations. We'll examine the text under three headings. First, I want to show you the divine authority, then the divine mandate, and finally, the divine encouragement. Well, in verse 28, we have this assertion of divine authority. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, this assertion of authority was something that had been promised to Jesus, as you remember, in the Psalms in particular. Psalm 2, which along with Psalm 1 sets the theme for all of the Psalms, this particularly messianic Psalm, the Savior now speaks prophetically. "Ask of me," in verse 8, "and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." Psalm 45, that celebrates the kingly rule of the Savior. We read of that conquering rule. "Gird up your sword," verse 3, "on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor, in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people will fall under you. The arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. This was the promise that Christ had on his mind as he came to earth. You remember what the writer of the Hebrews says then. It's with the joy set before him that he endured the suffering. In chapter 12, or in Hebrews 1, having completed that work, he sat down as the heir of all things. And so this authority is given to Christ to go forth with his church, conquering and to conquer. And in Revelation chapter 18, or chapter 19, this beautiful vision of our Savior. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, Revelation 19:11. And he who sat on it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Now notice the allusion to Psalm 2. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the assertion of authority. This is the basis of what our Savior is claiming in Matthew 28:18. Now think about this authority. He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. The authority of Christ is universal in extent. It is unto all the nations of the earth. It was to take place in all time. It's universal in its timeliness unto the end of the age, and it is universal in its comprehensive nature. And that is, every bit of divine authority has been entrusted to the Savior as the Messianic King. This is his reward, and it is for the gathering of his church. So our Savior, even as we are here today, is ruling over all things in the exercise of all providence. And everything is taking place in every nation of the earth. And it is all, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, for the sake of the church, for the coming of the kingdom. When you read real news, or you hear real news, you're reading and hearing about the daily work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing in order to gather and perfect his church, in order to move the age to that glorious climax when we'll hear the shout, the trumpet, and our Savior shall descend as he once ascended? So this is the basis of the mission that he's given to the church. It is not by our authority. It is not by our strength. It is by his authority. It is in his strength that following him, we go forth conquering and to conquer. As well, you see the awful reality of this commission. These last words, so to speak, of Jesus. Some of you to this day remember the last words of your father or your mother or a grandparent as they commended you to the Lord, as they urged you to walk faithfully after him, as they reminded you of certain responsibility. And those words have governed your life until this day, haven't they? Well, these words of Christ should be governing our lives as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Well, the centerpiece of this text, in fact, is this divine mandate. On the basis of divine authority, we find the commandment given to us in verse 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, I want you to notice that because this was given to the apostles, it is a commandment that's given to the church in all ages. Because as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20, the apostles are the foundation of the church. Our Savior is the cornerstone. But it's built upon this apostolic testimony. Again, as Hebrews says, our Savior proclaimed the gospel to us, and then it was testified by them, and God confirmed it in them by signs and wonders and many miracles. And so this wasn't simply for them and their early missionary activities. No, this is a commandment that Christ, through them, gave to the church. A geographically expanding responsibility, so to speak, as we read in Acts chapter 1. Again, what he says to them right before his ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So in their case, it began there at the home church in Jerusalem. And through the book of Acts, we see exactly how this unfolded as they went from Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and then as Philip speaks to Ethiopian eunuch and Peter to the centurion, and Paul's ministry begins reaching out unto the ends of the earth. So Paul could say, even during his ministry, that the whole world, the creation in terms of the Roman Empire, at that point, had heard the gospel. Well, these are the church's marching orders. As you go, you do these things. That's the kind of the grammar of this. You're going, as you go, then you are to make disciples of the nations. Now, the strategy is a threefold strategy. It is initiation, inculcation, and initiation, incorporation, and inculcation. So it begins with initiation. As you go, here's the commandment, you are to make disciples. But what's the beginning of making disciples? It must be the preaching of the gospel. And what is the gospel? You can summarize it, is that it is God the Father in His Son reconciling sinners to Himself. That is the essence of our message. God the Father in His Son reconciling His people unto Himself. Now, the gospel itself means good news. But obviously, if the gospel is good news, there needs to have been some bad news, right? And thus, it is always in our evangelism that we preach law and gospel. Even as the pastor was talking about, the division of the catechism. And so we must preach law. We must use the law as God has appointed so that men and women, boys and girls, will understand that they are under God's wrath and condemnation and forever damned if they remain in that condition. And let's don't leave that impersonally. Every one of you here this morning, by birth, are under God's wrath, under His condemnation, damned if He does not save you. But of course, the gospel is that God loves sinners. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, and He became the Redeemer of His people. Through His perfect obedience, His suffering, His death and burial and His resurrection, our Savior has fully purchased the salvation for all those who do what? Repent and believe on Him. Who see, because of the law, their dire condition, would have in their hearts begun a growing hatred and sorrow over sin and a desire to be saved, not just from the wrath of God, but to be saved from sin itself, turning and taking hold of Christ. Not merely intellectually, but resting in Him, trusting in Him. That is the message of our gospel mission. We call on those around us and unto the ends of the earth to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask each one of you this morning as you sit here, because I'm certain that some have not done so. Have you, Are you now, as you sit here, conscious? Does your conscience bear testimony with you that you indeed have repented, that you indeed are resting in Christ alone for salvation? That is the glorious message of the gospel. But it's something you must make your own as you personally are repenting and turning away from sin and taking hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I plead with you, if you've not done so, don't sit here and harden your heart one more time. You've heard this Lord's Day after Lord's Day, year after year, maybe decade after decade. And as we'll see more clearly tonight, you are in great danger as you harden your heart. But if you hear these words now, if the Spirit in any way is moving within you, any conviction of sin, any sense of your lostness, then I would urge you for Christ's sake to turn unto Him. So there is this initial message, this initiation. And then there is incorporation. You notice that the message includes baptism. That as you go and make disciples, you are baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice here that close relationship of evangelism and baptism. Have you ever thought about that? Think about the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's up in the chariot, and they're riding along in the chariot, and Philip is teaching that man the gospel. As they ride along, there's a little pool of water on the side of the road. Who is it that suggests baptism? Is it Philip? No, it's the eunuch. Now, what do we infer from that? That as Philip preaches the gospel, he says this includes being baptized. Not that your baptism in any way contributes to your remission of sins, but it's a God-appointed act that must always accompany our repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, baptism is part of our gospel message. And that teaches us a very important lesson as well. And that is, we do not entrust the gospel work of evangelism and missions to parachurch organizations because they cannot baptize. The gospel work is the work of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by that baptism, as we see from the very language, people are being incorporated into union with the living God. So think about the language. Baptize them in the name. The name is one of the ways that our glorious God represents Himself. The name is His names and titles and attributes and words and works and ordinances. All that He is. The name stands for Him. And we see that this God is a three-person being. In the name of, the one singular name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the early church, before they had long to wrestle with the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, this was one of the two passages that the church simply said, God is one God in three persons because of this baptismal formula. It is a powerful witness of the Trinity. But being baptized into the name means that we now are being brought into a union with the living God. Baptism, as you know, is the sign of our cleansing and regeneration and the sign of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a spiritual union. When you're converted and take hold of Christ, the Spirit of Christ indwells you, bringing the Savior with all of His power, coming to you through the Holy Spirit. But that union then expresses itself in the union of being incorporated into the body of Christ, which you are in the invisible church, but now you are in the visible church through your baptism. Thus the importance of baptism. Thus the importance of church membership. There are many places today around our country where people dismiss the importance of church membership. I don't need that as long as I'm in church. No, you are to be incorporated into the body of Christ. That's part of this strategy. So it's initiation. And it is incorporation, and then it is inculcation, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We see here the whole counsel of God, all that Christ has commanded us in all 66 books of this Bible, because Christ as prophet is the one who's given us the entirety of this word, by His Holy Spirit. Our responsibility then, when God brings people into the church, is to be sure that we are grounding them in the whole nature of all that God has revealed to us. That's why our catechism classes are so important. And then the catechism, sometimes you think, and the pastor said, you young people remember this. No, I pray that every one of you remembers this. The whole reason we do catechism is to inculcate, to teach you, to give you a matrix by which you read the Bible. You should review the catechism. You should be in the catechism devotionally as part of your Bible study, so that it is a constant growing part of your awareness, so that you're able, you elders and those who serve now and those who have served and those who will serve. Titus says you're to be able to admonish and rebuke. You must know your doctrine. You must know your three forms of unity to be able to do that. The church must have a broad discipleship program, not just for the young people, but so that you older people are in the Word, and in the Word all of your life. Do you think you've arrived? Do you think you really know all there is about this fathomless Word of God? No. In fact, in heaven we'll continue throughout eternity to see the unfolding beauty and glory of this wonderful revelation that God's given to us in His Word. And so you're to be in the Word, but you're also to take part then in the church's activities of discipleship, of Bible study, and of instruction. And then as God, in His mercy, will bring new Christians into your midst, and you plead with Him to do so, you must be ready then to disciple them in all that God has revealed to us in His Word. So this is the strategy, this is the mandate, to initiate, to incorporate, to inculcate. This is the marching orders of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the commandment by which you elders need to examine the work of your church in terms of how are we doing here? What are we doing here? What are new strategies that we could begin to use that we've not used before? And the same in classes and in synod. But it is a daunting task, isn't it, when we think about it? A world that's full of hatred of God, of His Word, of our Savior. And so with this authority and mandate comes as well a divine encouragement. And it could be nothing more remarkable than the words of the Savior. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. I think it was David Livingstone, as he went to those dark parts of Africa, who referred to this verse and to this promise. He said, it's the promise of a gentleman, and it will not be broken. Lo, I am with you, even unto the ends of the earth. Never to leave us or forsake us. Now this is particularly now in our work of missions, in our evangelism, in our outreach, in our obeying this divine mandate. He is making a peculiar promise to us that in that activity, He will be with us as individuals and with us as the church as we go about this task. He's with us just as His authority is unto the end of the age. He's with us unto the end of the age, until He has gathered all of His elect together into His church. And He comes again to present this church now unto His Father in all of her perfection and beauty and blamelessness. He, by His Spirit, shall be actively engaged in taking care of us. There's at least three things He's doing for us. I'll give these to you in peace. He is protecting us. You remember when Paul went to Corinth, and I guess it's somewhat perversely encouraging that the great apostle Paul himself could at times be fearful in his missionary activity. And so as he goes to Corinth, Corinth was probably the combination of San Francisco and New York City in terms of its morals. It was the Sodom and Gomorrah of the Roman Empire. It was a very corrupt city. And Paul was probably a little daunted by that. And so as he comes now to Corinth to do this work of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him by night in a vision in Acts 18:9 and says, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for," it's because, "I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." You see, Christ there is consciously applying to Paul that promise that he gave the first apostles here in Matthew chapter 28. "You don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. And no man shall harm you." Not until the course is run. Not until all those whom God had designed for Paul to reach with the gospel had been reached. Not till every church was established that God had appointed he would use Paul to establish. Paul did die a martyr's death in Rome, little before or at 70 AD, but not until he had completed all that had been given to him. And so it is in every age with every person. Not just as he's keeping us, as we read in God, our canons, adored in perseverance, but in being with us to protect us in the gospel ministry. You know, I know what is, you're afraid sometimes to speak to others about Christ. You're afraid of what they'll say, think or what they'll do. We could come to a point in our culture where we would actually be afraid of persecution. But you must not forget, no man can move against you apart from the sovereign purposes of our Savior, who said, "Lo, I am with you, even unto the ends of the earth." And thus, it's with boldness that we can step forward. And so this is an encouragement of protection. It's also an encouragement of provision. He's with us as the Lord of the church, who has promised us all that we need, as so beautifully stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That as he gives this mission to the church, he gives his word, his officers, and his ordinances, and the promises with the Holy Spirit. So here's the promise of the Spirit to come. And with that, Christ has given to us his word, the full and sufficient message. He's given us the officers of the church to direct the church and lead her in this work. And he's given us our glorious ordinances of, in addition to preaching, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have everything. You see, it's so wonderful. It's not a matter of physical resources. A poor, small, struggling church still has these things, just as much as a wealthy and large church has them. They're not dependent upon sizes or numbers or budgets. No, they're dependent upon the provision of Christ the King for his church. And thus, be assured, my friends, that as a congregation, as a classis, as a synod, you have everything that you need to accomplish your part of this great missionary church planting activity. Protection, provision, and then power. I am with you always. How is he with us? By his Spirit. As he said to them in Acts 1:8, "And when my Spirit comes upon you," it's in dependence upon and the power of the Holy Spirit that we do this work. Not, again, as we pray this morning, not by might, not by the strength of men, not by the legs of horses, but by God's power, by God's might, by God's Spirit, we're able to do these things. Which reminds us then of the importance of prayer. Because surely you know the relationship, don't you, of God's provision and power and prayer? Is this not why he's appointed prayer? That we're to come and take hold of him and claim his promises, as the psalmist teaches us, for example, time and again in Psalm 119. And so you're to be praying, because this provision, this power is not going to be yours if you don't seek it according to the promises of the Lord God. As I'm out and about, I'm often asked what I think. What's the problem? Why is it that so few people are being converted through our Reformed churches, and we can get all of those doctrinal reasons and all those sociological reasons, but my number one reason, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Remember that when Jesus was in Nazareth, that it said he couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief. Now, unbelief wasn't something like kryptonite that weakened the Savior. No, it is a divine law that God does not ordinarily operate when the church doesn't believe. And I ask you, in a Reformed church that believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation of sinners, that has such precious promises as this, is there any more profound example of unbelief than prayerlessness? How many lost people do you pray for by name? I know you pray for some missionaries, but individuals whom you know. And what about a church prayer meeting? Why is it that in our Reformed churches that we either don't have one or are so poorly attended we might as well not have one? When the very first things the apostles did upon the ascension of Christ with this mission was to join the church of 120 in a prayer meeting. Men and women praying together. Where were they on the morning of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out? They were in a prayer meeting. They weren't lying home in their beds. They were in the prayer meeting praying the promise of the Holy Spirit. And He came. And that's what we must be doing. If we're going to be encouraged by the presence of Christ and the power of Christ, we must seek those things through prayer. And so as we begin this mission fest, I hope you see that Christ, on the basis of His authority and encouraged by His presence, commands His church to make disciples of the nations of the earth. It's His authority, and it's His commandment, and it's His encouragement. But it is all for us today as we sit here. Now, I know that as you come here, your focus in part is on the missionary work around the world, and it should be, but it should be all the time. I wonder if Mission Fest is something like the Power Days back last month. Once a year, we get together and we think about the good old days and the powerful instruments that we had in the early days of our farming. And then after the weekend, we lock the place up and we go away. For some of you, that's what Mission Fest is. Oh yeah, we've got this day. We're going to think about missions. We'll think about what God's done in the history of the church. And we'll think about our glorious missionaries. And I'm sure you're continuing to pray for them. But what about you? As a church, in addition to praying for and giving to those missionaries, what are you doing here? Do you think there are any elect people yet, maybe around Minnow, the countryside, the small towns around you? You know there are. You know there are. But you also know that our Savior loves to use His people and His church to gather His elect. So you need to think about what you're doing. You taking seriously missions? Missions begins at home, just as it began in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. When's the last time you spoke to a person about your faith in Christ? When's the last time you invited a neighbor to come to church? When's the last time you asked someone, when you talk a bit about church, yes, but are you trusting in Christ and Him alone for salvation? They're very simple things, but they're things that God can use greatly. Become conscious. Speak of Christ. Speak of Him often in your daily conversation. Speak of His work in your life. Speak of your church. And speak of your pastor and of preaching. Invite people to come. And those of you who have more gifts in that area, sit them down and explain the gospel to them. And plead with God that this great work will begin in your Jerusalem and then in South Dakota and through the nearby states and our nation and unto the ends of the earth, that we might see Christ's kingdom come. As we sing, Christ shall have dominion. The nations belong to Him. May He use us in gathering some of His elect unto Himself.
Amen. Our Father, we thank You for this word, this mandate that You've given to us in Your church, Lord. We thank You that it's on the basis of Christ's authority that You've given us this commandment, which means it is His work that He will do through us. We thank You that He's promised to be with us even to the end of the age in this work, in all places, and that He will execute it as He has provided for us protection and provision and power, as He's given us everything that we need to accomplish this task. Oh, we pray that You will stir up our hearts and encourage us, that You will give us repentance where we have been slack and remiss, and that we will be all the more urgent in seeking You for the lost here at home and through the work of missions unto the ends of the earth. We pray, Lord, for those here this morning who have not yet come into a personal union with Christ by repentance and faith, that Your Spirit even now would continue to work in them and draw them unto Yourself. We pray these things as Christ has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.